Graham in Rogers, Arkansas, with Warren King, who used to be a Texas man but moved up to Arkansas. But it's good to be here among you all this morning. As was mentioned, I'm going to be moving to Springfield, Illinois. Springfield, Illinois is a population around 200,000 people, and you guys are going to be in fellowship with that and appreciate that very much. And so as much as it is my work, it's going to be your work as well. And so the elders have asked me to briefly talk about the background and what we're planning on doing when we get there before we get into our lesson this morning. It actually goes back quite a number of years, about 7 years ago. 7 years ago, my dad was looking for an area of which he could become an evangelist and start a work where there was somewhere that there had never been a work before. And there were a few options that had been put on the table. There was Cape Girardeau was one option in the Boot Hill of Missouri. There was also Springfield, Illinois. And then Dad started looking around the world and tried to see, well, what is the possibility of going somewhere outside of the country where no one has gone before? There's a lot of people that have gone to India, a lot of people in Ethiopia. There's a lot of people in South Africa as well. You got a lot of people in certain areas. But Dad wanted to look for somewhere that nowhere anyone had been before, as far as we know. And so he found the little island of Fiji. It's actually a collection of 300 islands, and they made the decision that they were going to live there for 2 years and start a work. And there is now a faithful congregation in the Fiji Islands where there had not been previously before. The reason why that has to do with me is because originally Dad was looking around for an area where everyone spoke English, and in Fiji they do all speak English, and also a place where there would be a college that I could go to. And so I would be there to help start the work with my father. Well, I made the decision to go to Florida College instead, and so I did not go to that work specifically, but after I finished my schooling and working with the downtown church in Rogers, Arkansas, in a training program, I'll be finishing that up in late June, and we'll be heading to Springfield, Illinois. My dad's been working in Louisville, Kentucky for the last couple of years, and has made the decision that he wants to take him and mom to Springfield. To start off, they're going to be getting there in March, and so it's just going to be the two of them starting the congregation for a few months. And so my dad said he hopes he can get along with the rest of the congregation. And so he's going to be getting there in March, and Lord willing, I'll be getting married in May to Carrie Parker. And if any of you went to Florida College, she was there at the same time as I was. And we will be getting there near the beginning of June. And a lot of people have been asking, well, what's your plan? What are you planning on doing? I'll tell you what, you're not going to see any sleeves except sleeves that are rolled up. That's what we plan on doing. We plan on hitting the streets to make sure that we can get as many Bible studies as we possibly can. We already have the resources to be able to hand out business cards and tracts. And Dad and I and my brother are actually in the process of making our own tracts so that we can hand out. Because the thing that we're noticing is that a lot of tracts that you see are not really written for evangelism. More than anything, they're more written for doctoral dissertations that Christians want to put out to other Christians. But you don't see a lot of evangelistic tracts out there. So we're in the process of making those kind of tracts. We're in the process of making our own type of evangelistic curriculum that you can go through and you can go lesson by lesson through the Bible. And we're also going to be, like I said, handing out business cards. There's a man in Louisville, Kentucky, who has agreed to help us in that endeavor that does that for a living. And more than anything, we're just going to be going and making relationships so that we can do evangelism. More than anything, we want to give glory to God. He is first and foremost in our hearts, and He is first and foremost in the work of the Lord, since it is His work. And so we're going to be going, and we're going to be basically what we've been calling the Macedonian Blitz is kind of a joke. We're going to be blitzing Springfield, Illinois. And Lord willing, we'll be able to start a congregation there. The closest congregation is the congregation of Bloomington, Illinois. Actually, that's Normal, Illinois. And if you're familiar with Keith Barclay, he's the evangelist there. That's an hour away, and that's actually where my sister attends. And Keith Barclay is actually her father-in-law. And so we have a close connection with that congregation already. And they'll be getting back from Fiji, like I said, in March. And a lot of the reason for that is because my sister's having her first baby. And so they're looking forward to that. And then, again, I'll be getting there in June. And I appreciate your all's generosity in helping me and Carrie go to that work. My dad and I both have a passion. And both of us have this passion to save souls. We want to do that because we know that that's what the Lord is pleased with. We want to do that because there's nothing more important to someone than that their soul is saved. Amen?
Amen.
And so we want to get out and do the work. And so if you have any more questions, be happy to answer those questions afterwards. And I believe I'll be able to stick around for this evening as well, so we'll get to know each other a little bit more throughout the day. So thank you for having me this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles, we're going to be looking in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Interesting context that we see here. The first five chapters, he's been talking about how the people of God have fallen into sin. And they have fallen into sin so much that God is going to send the Assyrian nation to come and capture them. He's going to send that nation because of what they have done. You actually see a scene in this chapter that you only see a few times in the Scriptures. You see it in Ezekiel chapter 1, where he says that there is this great scene. And then you have that the reason why is because there is Babylonian persecution that is going on. Here you have that there is Assyrian persecution going on, and so he brings up this scene. And then you also see it in the book of Revelation. And in that book, you see it in Revelation chapter 4, and what persecution do you have there? Well, it's another national persecution, and it's the persecution against the children of God by the Roman nation. So you have a very similar circumstance in this. And what is the scene? Well, as you see on the board here, the Lord is sitting on His throne. The Lord is sitting on His throne. That's what we see in this picture of Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to be trying to see how He describes that and what exactly He talks about and the importance of what it means that the Lord is sitting on His throne. There's some pictures that you have in your minds of just beautiful scenes. Maybe some of you can think about the Grand Canyon. I've never been there, but I've always wanted to go. Maybe some of you are thinking of the grandeur of the Statue of Liberty. Or somewhere maybe outside of the country, Paris, or some beautiful place. And there's sometimes that you see places, especially when you see places that are just natural beauty and not man-made, that you look at it and you think, wow. And you think, I want to change my life. I need to be someone that's better. And here in a few months, it's on my mind right now, but I'm thinking about a girl that's going to be walking down an aisle. And you all are familiar, you who are married, with that picture. And you think about how beautiful she is in that white dress walking down that aisle. And some of your thoughts that are on your mind is, wow, I want to be a better man. Did any of you men think that when she was walking down the aisle? Well, here what we see is that there is this great and beautiful picture. A picture that not very many people had seen before. And it was the Lord sitting on His throne. And I want to ask you, if you could see the Lord sitting on His throne, how would that change your life? What would that do to you? If you could put this picture of your mind of God Himself on the pedestal of His throne, you'd want to be a better man. You'd want to be a better woman. And so I want us to look through this text, and I want us to see this picture of the Lord sitting on His throne, and I want us to, for a moment, understand why this is important. I'm an optimist. I like to think that things are going to be their best possible situation. But I'll tell you, brethren, with things that have been changing in just the last few years, in the government. I can imagine that in my lifetime, and maybe in most of yours as well, Christians in America are going to be thrown in prison for their faith. I can see in my lifetime Christians being killed for believing in the great God, our Savior. And so, in a very real instance, we are coming under similar circumstances as these people had. We're coming under circumstances that you have that there's this great nation that is oppressing the people of God. We are possibly coming into that time very soon, brethren. And if we're coming into that time, we need one thing and one thing only. We need the picture of the Lord sitting on His throne. We need to be able to see God in all of His grandeur sitting on that great throne of which He will dwell. I want us to notice the first verse of Isaiah chapter 6. It said, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne." Now we might look at that and we think, okay, so he's just telling us what time period is. It's the year of King Uzziah's death. But it's so much more than that. When you think about the fact that Uzziah was a good king, a king that had led them to general prosperity, a king that had led them through generally good times. It was a good time to be in the nation of Israel whenever you had King Uzziah as the king. And yet, King Uzziah died. Whenever we think about great leaders, whenever we think about men who have been our presidents in times past, and in current times our governing officials, and we think of good men, men that are wanting to actually lead the country to prosperity, I know that so many people, whenever, no matter how you believe politically, whenever JFK died, the tears that swept the nation. How this was, in their minds, a generally good guy. That he wanted to do things that would lead the country to greatness. Again, no matter what your political affiliation, most people thought that he was generally wanting to do good. And yet he died. And yet Ronald Reagan died. And yet George Bush will die. And yet Barack Obama will die. But the Lord is sitting on His throne. We have a King. We have a God that will never die. And that's the first thing that he says here at the very beginning of this passage, is in the year of King Uzziah's death, the Lord was sitting on His throne. And we see this great picture. And the first thing I want us to notice is seeing the Lord on His throne instills godly fear. Seeing the Lord on His throne instills godly fear. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having 6 wings. With 2 He covered His face, and with 2 He covered His feet, and with 2 He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling up with smoke." We see this amazing scene. Something that, again, not very many people had seen before. And we see this beautiful picture of the Lord sitting on His throne, and it describes it first and foremost as lofty and exalted. Whenever we talk about a high pedestal, we're usually talking about someone who needs to get off their high pedestal. We're usually talking about someone who needs to get down from their high horse. But when it comes to the Lord, we need to put Him as high as we possibly can. We need to put Him on His pedestal because that is where He deserves to be. And so we see the Lord on His throne, lofty and exalted. And then it says, the train of His robe filled the temple. Now, whenever we talk about clothing, we don't get the same picture as what they would have. Because when they talked about clothing, it was something that they were talking about how rich or poor you were. we don't get the same picture exactly in today's culture because generally, especially in America, we all live in general prosperity compared to the rest of the world. And so clothing does not have that distinction as much as it used to. But here you have that the train of his robe. Now, the train of his robe was something that just brushed the floor. It collected all of the dirt. It was something that probably would have been the dirtiest part of someone's clothing. And yet, even God's train fills the entire temple. And so I think that's the reason why you have that the angels are flying with two of their wings, is because the glory of the Lord is so great that it's filling up the floor of the temple. They have no room to walk. And so they're flying above him and they're serving above him. And once again, you have that this is filling the entire temple. How great of a picture that would have been with the most humble of the clothing that would have been on our Lord. Even that was great. You have that the seraphim are standing above him. Now, when it says standing above him, that's not talking about that they were above him authoritatively, obviously. But it's actually a phrase that was used commonly in the Old Testament, talking about when you stand above someone, it's talking about actually you serving beneath them, is the way that this phrase is used. And so you have that these angels, these seraphim, are serving the Lord God. And it talks about these six wings. We've already talked about the two which they flew with. But you also have four other wings. With two wings, they covered up their face. And we can imagine what that's trying to depict. That's trying to depict that they, even in their greatness, could not look upon the glory of God. That God is so great that even the seraphim had to cover their eyes. It says with two, they covered their feet. What would that represent? Well, I think what that representing is the fact that they didn't even want to show their most humble of parts. The lowest of parts they did not want to show to God. And so you have that these seraphim are flying and they are covering so they can represent their humility before God. And they can represent that they can't even look upon the glory of God. Do you remember in the book of Exodus? In Exodus chapter 33, what you find there in verse 20 is that no one can look upon the face of God and live. Do you remember that passage? Well, even the seraphim are like that. That even they are covering up their faces that they cannot look upon the glory of the Lord. Because He's so great. He's beyond anything that they could ever comprehend. And then you have one seraphim calling out to another. He says, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, I want to take a moment to emphasize that. Because whenever you have one thing mentioned about God, for instance, God is love, you better believe that's important. God is love. Hold to it. Hold fast to it and preach it. God is love. But whenever it says something about God twice, you better believe it's extremely important. That's the way that they would emphasize things, is they would say something twice in order to emphasize a point. Well, this is the only word that is ever used of the Lord thrice, is this word holy. If there is any word that could describe God, it is that He is holy, that He is set apart from human nature, that He is against sin, that He is pure in all of His ways. There is no better word to describe God than that He is holy. And so they shout out this word of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then it says the whole earth is full of His glory. We could also translate it, the whole earth is filled with, or the earth is His glory. Now that's not to be said in the pantheistic way, to say that this pew is God and this podium is God and this suit jacket is God. That's not what He's talking about. But what He's talking about, that when you look at the world around you, and you see the creative power of God, and you see that He creatively put into man the ability to make this pew, and in man the ability to make this podium, and to sew this jacket, you see the glory of the Lord. You see how great He is just by simply looking around and seeing the handiwork of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it said that people are without excuse because they could look at the creation around them and they could see God at work. That's what we see here as well. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And then it says at the very end of this passage specifically that the temple was filling up with smoke. Now this is a familiar picture to us. This is a picture that we actually see in the book of Exodus. You see it later on whenever they build the temple as well. That you have the glory of the Lord entering into His house. We have the same thing happening here, but I want us to notice something very specific here. Because I think we often forget about the glory of the Lord whenever we're talking about the wrath of God. And this would be more in tune with 2 Samuel chapter 22 and Revelation chapter 15, where smoke coming from God is not just talking about His essence entering into something, but it's talking about the smoke from His nostrils filling up the temple. And when you think of smoke out of nostrils, what's the picture you get? I get a picture of the fire-breathing dragons that you see in the Disney movies. They have fire-breathing dragons and the smoke is coming out of their mouth. We have the same thing happening with God, that yes, the glory of the Lord is something beautiful to behold, but it has with it the essence of wrath. We forget often about the wrath of God in connection with His glory. And because of that, we need to understand that we ought to fear our God. I think that often people downgrade that word fear when talking about God. That people often downgrade that word to just say, well, we fear God in the same way that we fear a police officer. That we give Him high respect because we understand what He can do to us. No, we need to fear God in the sense that we are trembling before His presence. That we cannot stand before Him. Because we understand that if anything we were to do was sinful, just like that, we deserve death. If anything we were to do were to go against the glory of God, we incur the wrath of God. We need to understand that about our great God. And in fact, whenever the glory of the Lord came into the tabernacle, do you remember what happened to the sacrifice? Well, the glory of the Lord spurted forth this fire, and it consumed the sacrifice. The glory of the Lord and the wrath of God are interconnected so deeply that you cannot separate one from the other. But often people want to say, well, God is love, and then forget about that God is just as well. To see this picture, I want us to pause for just a moment. We had said that even the angels could not look upon the face of God. Because no one can see the face of God and live. But when you look at this picture, I want us to notice something. Nowhere here do you actually see the glory of God. Let's look through it once again. You see a lot of pictures that try to emphasize what the glory of God is, but you never actually see the glory of God. So you see something that's a throne, but you don't see God Himself. And you see seraphim, but you don't see the one that they're serving. And I want to illustrate that point with the other passage that uses the throne scene. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1, I want us to look at the last couple of verses. And I'll back up to verse 27 while you're turning there. Chapter 1 and verse 27, "Then I noticed from the appearance of His loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of His loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around Him." And then notice verse 28. "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." What you see here is not the glory of God. What you see here is an appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. I'll ask this question. I want a show of hands. How many people here have Instagram? Or Facebook? Facebook works too. Anyone? Okay. All right. So you may be familiar with something called Throwback Thursday. Have you heard of that before? Well, Throwback Thursday is something that you take a picture of something that happened either a year ago or even more so, that you go back even to when you were a baby and you put a baby picture up on Facebook or Instagram and you put a little hashtag Throwback Thursday. Now, what's interesting about this is often, like with me, I don't have a scanner. And so I can't scan old pictures and put them onto a computer. So what I sometimes have to do is I have to take a picture of a picture. Have you ever had to do that? And when you actually take a picture of a picture, what we need to understand is the original picture does not really describe exactly what was going on. Now, I could take a picture of something, but I don't get a full picture of what's actually happening. I could take a picture of my brother, but that doesn't really tell anything about him itself. And in fact, it's maybe even just, especially if you're looking at old pictures, slightly distorted. You can't see the exact crispness, if that's a word, of the image. But then when you take a picture of a picture, it's even more distorted. Have you ever noticed that? It's even more distorted than the original picture. Well, that's the same thing that we have going on here. That you have a picture of the glory of God. You don't actually see it face to face. So you have a like appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And so I want us to emphasize this point as we look back in Isaiah chapter 6. Is you see a throne, but if His throne is so great, then how much greater is His glory? And if you see this robe, this train of the robe that is so great, then how much greater is the one who's wearing the robe? And if you see the seraphim who are serving, then how much greater is the one who is their master? And when you hear this voice of the seraphim, and even it was shaking the thresholds of the temple, if it is so great, then how much greater is it going to be when He hears God's voice in just a few moments? And if you see smoke filling up the temple, how much greater is the one who produced it? Our God is an awesome God. In the purest sense of that word, we often say the word awesome in the sense of when we're talking about pie. That we say, this pie is awesome. But have you ever noticed that the word awful actually used to be a good word? The word awful meant that you were full of awe, that something was absolutely amazing. It was used of God in earlier translations of the Bible. That God is awful. Well, we say that now and you say blasphemy. But we're doing the same thing with the word awesome. We're making it so casual in a sense that we need to reserve some words for God. We need to be able to hold on to some words that describe how awesome that He is. How truly amazing that He is. And I've introduced this whole point and spent so much time on it, and I hope it has instilled godly fear, but I want us to recognize what that will do for our lives. How that is going to change us. Because seeing the Lord on His throne produces godly sorrow. Let's look, continuing in the passage in verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I have seen God. And because I have seen God, woe is me, for I'm ruined. Now, that word ruined is a word that actually means I am silenced before God. You're probably familiar with the song, The Lord is in His Holy Temple. It's a song that's taken from the book of Habakkuk. But when do we usually sing that song in the worship assembly? We usually sing that song as an opening song to say, the Lord is in His temple, And we need to be like the children's song, as quiet as a little mouse. That's usually when we sing that song, but that's not the point of Habakkuk, and that's not the point that we see here. The point of Habakkuk is to say, the Lord is in His holy temple. He is dwelling among His people. He is sitting on His throne, and if parents, you'll excuse me for just a moment. He is on His throne, and we need to shut up. We need to be ones who are silenced before God. That we need to be ones who listen. We don't speak for God. We listen to what He has to say to us. That's the point of Habakkuk, and that's the point that we see here. The Lord is on His throne, and we need to sit down and listen. And here's what he took as a lesson from God. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That phrase, unclean, is used quite frequently in the Old Testament. And it's quite often used in regard to talking about uncleanness of leprosy. And whenever we look at this, we might say, okay, you need to make sure that you don't swear, and you need to make sure you don't gossip, and go on down the list of all the sins of the tongue. That's not what it's talking about here. Here it's talking about that I am a man of unclean lips. That's the image of what you see back in the law whenever someone was unclean, a man was unclean. What did he do? He covered up his mouth. Or it says covered up the mustache, but unfortunately I can't grow facial hair. So he covered up his mouth and he said, unclean, unclean, don't approach, don't come near me. But then when you look at the New Testament, you see the uncleanness is parallel with the idea of sinfulness. And so what he's saying here is, I am a leper among lepers. I'm a sinner among sinners. That's what he recognized by seeing the Lord on His throne, is I am a sinner. And whenever we see God on His throne, we recognize that I am a sinner. I'm a leper among lepers. And so, what is the response that we see by God? Well, you see an angel in verse 6. One of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hands, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Now, what's interesting about this is you never actually saw Isaiah ask for forgiveness. He didn't say, Lord, I'm a leper among lepers, please forgive me. You don't see that. Maybe that's because Isaiah felt like he didn't deserve it. And often I think we feel the same way. That we understand that we don't deserve the forgiveness of God. But I think God saw an attitude in him of repentance. That he wanted to change. He understood his state, and he understood that his state needed to be turned around. And so, God goes straight to the altar, takes a burning coal from the altar, doesn't even put a sacrifice on the altar, goes straight to the altar itself, takes a coal, and touches it to his lips, and says, now you are no longer a leper. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Do you remember that in 2 Corinthians? Godly sorrow produces repentance. When we understand that we have gone against the glory of God, then it's going to lead us to a change. And it will lead to forgiveness as well. That we will be led to a place that God will be willing to change us. In fact, that's what it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're talking about the glory of God this morning. And whenever it talks about falling short, you know, I'm a tall guy. And, you know, if it weren't for the fact that I have a little bit of poundage on me, I probably could jump pretty far. But I imagine this area right here. And often, I'm on a stage that it's pretty small, and so I like to move around, and my feet kind of hang over quite often. And so people often are kind of worried about me, but I like to keep people on their toes while I'm hanging mine off. And so what I often say is it's like me jumping from here on the stage to this front pew. Now, I probably could do it. But what about if we went to the next pew? Or the next pew? Or all the way back to this lady sitting here? No way. No possible way that I could make that jump. And it's like making that jump and us missing it whenever we sin. We fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is so great, there's no way that we could ever possibly attain it on our own. But yet, God, who sees our godly sorrow and our change of heart, allows us to be forgiven. He allows us to make the jump whenever we couldn't make it on our own. Seeing the Lord on His throne produces godly sorrow. I want us to notice one last point. Seeing the Lord on His throne motivates godly action. We talked about how it changes us. It doesn't just change us from the inside, but it changes us inside out. That we change on the inside and then our actions reveal that we are changed. I want us to look at verses 8 through 13. And I'm going to pause us throughout this text, but I want us to notice what this did in Isaiah's life. This is his commission where God is sending him out to the work. Then I heard the voice of the Lord. Remember how great we must have said that must be. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then you have Isaiah saying, "Here am I, send me." You remember that song? We sing it sometimes. "Here am I, Lord, send me." This is taken from this passage here. And you have that the Lord says, "Who will go for us?" Now notice that he never actually says here what he's going to go and do. And so I imagine a picture of a little kid in an elementary school. Or in any of these classes that we have here. How many of you are elementary school teachers? Anyone? Nobody. Okay, how about in the Bible classes? That you teach the Bible classes, little kids' classes. Okay, we got a few there. I hope so. And so I imagine the idea of whenever I was a kid, that the teacher would ask, "Who would like to do something for me?" And whenever I was a kid, was the very end of the chalkboard age. If you remember that time period. And so whenever you have chalkboards, you also have to stamp out the erasers. Do you guys remember that job? Well, I remember that often the teacher would ask, "Who wants to do something for me?" And then the little kid goes, me, pick me. And they don't even know what the job is yet. But they're excited to do the work, whatever the teacher has for them. Do we have that same kind of zeal and excitement to do God's work? Whatever it may be. He doesn't have to tell us what it is. We just want to do it with all of our hearts. And so you have Isaiah here. Who will go for us? Me. Pick me. And then God tells him what he's going to send him to do. I want us to hear this message that he has for him. He says, "Go and tell this people." He's about to tell him what he's about to go do. "Go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Putting down the hands. That seems kind of dreary, doesn't it? That you have that he's so excited about the work, and then all of a sudden God says, "Here's the message." Now, whenever we were looking around for colleges for me to go to about 7 years ago, we were looking around in Springfield, and there was going to be a pretty good public relations degree. And that was originally what I wanted to do, was public relations. That you go and you tell a group of people, another company, about your company, and you want to try to bridge that gap. Well, you have the same kind of work happening with evangelism as well. That you have the people of God that an evangelist is representing, and he is going and trying to convince the world to join with the people of God. You have a similar kind of job here. And I just imagine that if I were, say, working for Coca-Cola, and if I were working for Coca-Cola and I was their PR director, And the PR and the head, the CEO of the company, then tells me, all right, here's what I want you to tell Walmart, let's say. I'm in Northwest Arkansas. Walmart is the largest company in that area. And so he says, I want you to go tell Walmart, I have this product, but you're not going to like it. You're never going to like the taste of it. And you're never going to listen to what I have to say. Would you like to join? That's the same thing that you have happening here with Isaiah. That you have God telling him, go and tell this people, you're not going to listen, you're not going to pay attention, your heart is going to be dull, and nobody is going to listen to you, Isaiah. Go ahead. Preach the word. Seems kind of bleak, doesn't it? But you have here a quotation that's used in the New Testament. Do you guys remember this quote? It's used in almost all of the Gospels and also used in a couple of the epistles and in the book of Acts. And in each time you have that it is fulfilling a certain idea that there are people who will not listen. There are people whose hearts will be hardened against the message. But I want us to notice one specific passage. If you'll open up your New Testaments. Open up your New Testaments to the Gospel of John. John chapter 12. We're going to be backing up to verse 37. John chapter 12 and verse 37. Now Jesus has been doing miracles here. And it says, but though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 52 and 53. But you see another quotation. For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts, for they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. Now also notice verse 41. Because it says, not only did they not listen, but I want us to notice who they didn't listen to. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. In context, who is this pronoun referring to? It's referring to Jesus. And it says, even back in Isaiah's day, they didn't listen to Yahweh, Jesus. And even back when Isaiah was going out to preach a message, it was Jesus who was sitting on his throne. Now that does not exclude God the Father at all. But you have that Jesus in his glory is sitting on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And he says this was fulfilled in that they didn't listen to him while he was on his throne. And so they're not going to listen to him while he's here on earth. Nobody will listen to the glory of God if their heart is not willing to listen. And so you have in 1 Corinthians that it says that the message of God is foolishness to those who are already perishing. The people who are already going to basically have as their reward hellfire and damnation, they think the message of God is foolishness. They don't have their hearts ready for it. But I don't want us to end on a poor note. Because I want us to notice Isaiah's attitude. Even though with that, Isaiah says this, Lord, how long? Now usually when this question is asked, it's not answered by God. Because usually when this question is asked, it's asked in such a way that we say, how long do I have to do this? Okay, I know that the message is going to be pretty bad. How long is it going to be? But you see that he actually answers the question. I think Isaiah had a different attitude. I think Isaiah had an attitude that said, Lord, how long will you give me to preach the message that you have? And here's his answer. His answer is, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the lands. He says, this is going to be until your dying day. This is the message that you have to preach until you're gone, until the whole country is gone. So brethren, until America is swept away, and until our lives are swept away as well, we have a message to preach. But I want us to notice something. The message actually hasn't been said yet. He said what the attitude of the people are going to be, and he said how long the message is going to take, but I want us to notice the last verse, because here's the message. Read with me. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. When you cut down a tree, you still got a stump left. And so whenever God removed the nation of Israel, and even when he removed the nation of Judah into a land of captivity, he left a stump that got to return to his presence. The same thing is going to happen for us. Even though nations will be swept away, because brethren, America will fall just like every other nation before it if the Lord does not return first. But even when nations are swept away, and even when the whole world is thrown into fire, God leaves a stump. And here's who he says that is. The holy seed. That's you and me. Galatians talks about that Christ is the seed that was promised. It also talks about later on in that same chapter that we're a part of that seed. That Jesus, whom this message of his throne is all about, he lets us be a part of the offspring of Abraham. He lets us be a part of the people of God. There's the message. So the message is not one of bleak and grim nature, but it's a message of hope. It's a message that we can go out and tell people. Those who are willing to listen will receive it if they understand that in the day of judgment, you will be saved. That's the message of the gospel. It was the message of the gospel whenever Isaiah preached it, and it's the message of the gospel even today. That God keeps his people. Now the question is, do you want to be a part of it? If you're not, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn your life around. We've seen a picture of God sitting on his throne. If that doesn't move you, you will never be moved. Because we need to change our hearts so that God can do a work in us that we can then go out and tell everybody else about this great throne, the great glory of God. You ready? You want to join in the fight? You want to join in the preaching? Join today. If you have wandered from the faith, if you have decided that I'm going to become a leper again, I think that's a good idea. You need to turn your life back to God. You need to become a servant of His once again. Turn back to Jesus. But if you have not obeyed the gospel, if you have not believed in Him and repented of your sins, confessing that, yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord of all and He is sitting on His throne, and if you have not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then, child, you are not saved. And you need to turn to God. Come to Jesus today. Do not let another moment go by. You never know when you will be swept away with the rest of the nations. Don't let that day come too soon. Come to Jesus. We've opened up the front pew for that very purpose. If you'd like to come forward, please do so today as we stand and sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, calling me now to come into the fold of faith.
where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood, come in the morn of youth. Enter the fold of safety.